Now, before I begin tonight's conclusion to 1 Corinthians 13, I simply want to ask you to do one thing, and that is just to read this book. Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruits. It's Jonathan Edwards' exposition, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it is absolutely marvelous. And in fact, the last sermon in this book is called Heaven, a World of Love. And it's one of the most stirring, soaring, God-exalting, Christ-reveling sermons you could ever imagine. Now, if you don't have this book, you can go to jonathanedwards.com. Yes, Jonathan Edwards has his own website. And go to sermons, and then go to Charity and Its Fruits, and then go right down to the final sermon on world. Heaven is a World of Love. And tonight I will be unashamedly drawing from Jonathan Edwards, because God gave him thoughts and insights that I find to be not only marvelously stimulating, but very rare among God's people. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I trust that our journey through 1 Corinthians 13 has been profitable to you. And tonight we're just going to read verses 8 through 13. The apostle writes, "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." This morning we unfolded verse 8 and looked at how love never fails, and the unfailing nature of love is in direct contrast with the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are, Paul says, by nature and even necessity, temporary. And he goes on to tell us that whether there are prophecies, they will be done away. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, that is the supernatural gift of knowledge, it will be done away. The conclusion, the gifts are temporary because there is coming a day when they will be rendered unnecessary. Why? Because the gifts are in and of themselves imperfect, and the perfect is coming. Now, the perfect, I believe, is the state of events brought about by our Lord's second advent. And so when the perfect comes, all things have been made complete. Everything that is imperfect or partial will be rendered useless. There is coming a day, and some of you may say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," but there's coming a day in which sermons will no longer be necessary. Until that day, they are, though. There's coming a day in which your Bible will no longer be necessary. There's coming a day when the brightness of the noonday sun will do away with any need of our flashlights or torches. And Paul says that that day is coming, and when it comes, the imperfect will be gone because the perfect will have come. Paul then illustrates that in two distinct ways. First, he illustrates in verse 11 from childhood to adulthood. And I didn't talk about it this morning. I encourage you in reading Edwards' sermon. Edwards suggests that because of the maturing process of the church does not reach full maturity, of course, until the Lord Jesus returns. But there is a maturing process so that the church is beyond its infancy stage of the first century. But the fact is that Paul's point is, in full maturity, you do away with, you abandon the childish ways of childhood. The analogy goes like this. The gifts of the Spirit are a part of childhood for the church, and they are marked by the limitations of childhood. So when the perfect comes, when the fullness of our maturity in Christ finally comes, there is no longer any need for, as it were, the security blankets in the shadowlands. The second illustration is looking in a mirror. And remember that the point here is not that we see fuzzily or dimly or indistinctly. The focus ends up being we see indirectly. Because the contrast is looking through a mirror with looking face to face. And so our experience of God and our understanding of His truth right now is like looking at the picture or the photograph. But one of these days, although we love what the picture does for us, we love how the photograph helps us in all of its accurate portrayal of the one upon whom we look, there is coming a day in which photographs will be rendered unnecessary. Paul puts it like this, Then I shall fully know, even as I have fully been known. In other words, there's coming a day in which our knowledge of God will no longer be mediate, but direct, face to face, heart to heart. And in the same way that God knows us now, we will know Him. And that is what the theologians have called the beatific vision, the blessed vision. And I hope that you, as a child of God, do in fact take time to consider what that day will be like. That's one of the things that the old timers did a lot better than we do. They thought, because death was always around them and always so close to them. If you took somebody in Jonathan Edwards' day, for instance, by the time they were 12, they had already seen a multiple number of family members die. Death was prevalent. It was very common for them to be thinking about death, but not in some sort of morbid way, but in a way that caused them to think about the life to come. And what would it mean to see God? How we need to do that. Stop and consider with our own limitations and our own finitude what it will be like to fully know as we have been fully known. And so what do we have to look forward to? Face to face intimacy with ever increasing, eternally increasing love and joy. And here's the punctuation, the exclamation point, all of this for undeserving sinners. Now that brings us to verse 13. And my Bible says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And I will tell you right now, right up front, that I have in all probability misinterpreted this verse, not only all of my life, but as recently as last week. That's my confession. I've taken verse 13 to mean this. And now, that is, during this present age, there remains faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And the reason that the greatest of these is love is because love alone lasts forever, because faith is turned into sight and hope becomes fully realized. And in fact, the overwhelming number of commentators reject that. And I've been totally persuaded this week that that's wrong. I want to show you why. The expression, but now, is probably, you're going to have to follow this part because this is just grammatical, but God revealed Himself to us in grammar, so pay attention out of a sense of obligation and duty, please. The phrase is probably logical, not temporal. What I mean by that is that the expression, but now, is a summary type statement, meaning, and now, in fact, as it were, instead of saying, but now, as in like right now in this present age. And so it is logical, not temporal. The minute that you say it's logical and not temporal, then all of the sudden the idea that faith and hope only last during this age disappears. And in fact, the force of the statement becomes this. Remains, this is the order in the Greek text, remains faith, hope, love. That's the conclusion. In other words, what Paul is saying is basically the opposite of what I thought he was saying. And that is these three Christian virtues, these three Christian graces actually remain and indeed remain into all of eternity and in fact will never, ever, ever pass away. Now, what about faith? Because we sing, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. Right? And so we have this idea that right now what we need is faith, because one of these days we're not going to any longer have to walk by faith. We'll actually have sight. Okay? And then we think almost the same thing in terms of hope, right? Because Paul says in Romans 8:24 that if you see it, then you don't need hope. Right? And so we think of those things as temporal, only needing to be now virtues. And that's just not true. Is faith multidimensional? Yeah. Is hope multidimensional? Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, there are some aspects of faith that will indeed pass away. Because 2 Corinthians 5:7, we do walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so there is coming a day in which that element of faith will no longer be necessary. But that's not all there is to faith. In some ways, hope will pass away. Some elements, some dimensions of hope. Because when the Lord Jesus actually returns, right now, our Lord's return is called by Paul in Titus 2:14, the blessed hope. And our blessed hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ will return visibly, personally, in power and glory, and we will be changed, and this mortal will put on immortality. And we will be fit for a spiritual kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. And that's the believer's blessed hope. And so there's an element where our hope is future. And there's also an element in which one of these days when the Lord Jesus does return, that element of hope will come to fruition, fulfillment. But is that the only dimension of hope? When we talk about faith, is not the very heart and soul of faith a simple childlike trust in your Father? And when will that ever be unnecessary? The only way you and I can relate to God is by faith. By the way, by faith through grace. And those elements will never pass away. Even once we've been perfected, even once we enter into that state of glorification, even when we have a glorified, resurrected body, even when this flesh has fallen off and we no longer have the limitations and the sins and the corruptions of our own heart, even then, our relationship with our Father will still be one of faith. And what about hope? If heaven is a place of eternally increasing joy, think about that for a long time. Eternally increasing joy. And so I won't identify the source because it sounds a little skewed at first, but it really is an awesome thing. Somebody said, you realize that your first day of heaven actually will be the worst one. It just gets better and better and better and better and more joy and more love. And why? And this is so important for us to understand. Edwards does such a beautiful job. God is infinite. And He will always be infinite. And we are finite. And we will always be finite. And the finite can never fully comprehend the infinite. And so, heaven is not sameness, frozenness. Heaven is eternally increasing joy and love. Which means that we continually have ever increasing expectation and anticipation of what our Father has in store for us. And thus hope stays alive forever and ever and ever. Because what is at the heart of hope but confident expectation? The difference between our hope now and our hope then is that we won't waver. Now, the apostle does say, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, notice the implication here. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if your hope in Christ does not translate into the age to come, you should be pitied. And so, when Paul says, abides or remains these three, faith, hope, love, we should not think that faith and hope are somehow dispensable virtues or graces that one of these days will disappear. But rather what Paul says is that these, that trifold Christian virtue of faith, hope, and love, it will continue on throughout the endless ages. Faith will live on as we continually, eternally trust our Father with an unwavering trust and hope in His continued increase of joy and love in our lives. And it will never end. It will only get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Now, Paul does say that of these three, let's call them eternal Christian graces, love is the greatest. Now, that's very plain right on the face of the text, is it not? Abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. And the question is, okay, then why is love the greatest? Because, I mean, let's face it, you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You're not justified by love alone in Christ alone. You can't get to heaven by simply loving. Do you understand that? You can't just be a loving person and automatically go to heaven because you love. But you will go to heaven because of faith. And so how in the world can Paul, who's the champion of faith, I mean, is Paul not, I mean, you know, today's Reformation Sunday, is not Paul the champion of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone? You read Romans, you read Galatians, and it absolutely throbs with grace or faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. It's not by the works of the flesh that anybody shall be justified. It is by faith alone in Christ alone. And then Paul turns around and he says, and the greatest is love. Love's better than faith. Wow. And you know, hope is faith's first cousin, is it not? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. And in fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you're saved in hope. I've never read, and maybe you can show me somewhere, but I've never read, you're saved by love. You're saved by faith. You're saved by that dimension of faith, which is hope, which is future oriented. And so here we have faith and hope. And Paul brings those things together and says, this is how a person's made right with God. And then he has the audacity to tell us, now listen, you Reformation minded, Bible believing Christians. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest is love. When we trust God, when we have faith in God, we honor Him as faithful, right? When a person says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. They are saying, you're faithful, you've done it all, I'm resting in you. And so faith honors God as faithful. When we hope in God, we magnify Him as our treasure. Whatever you hope in, you worship. And so to hope in something is to, there's a cherishing there. And so when we hope in God, we're cherishing Him as our treasure. We are saying that we live in the visible world in hope of that which the eye cannot see. And so what we're saying when we have hope is that God is the greatest treasure of all eternity, and I'm banking all of my hope on Him as my treasure. And so faith honors God as faithful. Hope magnifies God as a treasure. But listen, when we love, that's when we're most like Him. Because God is love. And when we are most like Him, we reflect His glory. Do you glorify God by trusting Him? Yes. Do you glorify God by hoping in Him? Yes. But do you know how you ultimately glorify God the most? You glorify Him by being like Him. And the only way you can be like Him is to love. And so love will be the greatest thing in all of eternity. Now, follow me here. Love, all the way back before creation, eternity past, love marked the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead before anybody was ever even born. Faith did not exist in the eternal ages past. Love did. In fact, Augustine said, you can't have God as love unless He's triune. That's why Allah can't love, because when did Allah start loving? The triune God of the Bible has always loved. And so Augustine said, the Father is the lover and the Son is the beloved and the Spirit is the love that exists between the Father and the Son. And so if you want to think about why love is the greatest, just think about the origin, the source. The eternal Godhead loved before the foundations of the world. Now, love will be what marks our relationship between the elect and the triune God in the new creation. Love, as it were, will be, in a sense, the pinnacle of the triune glory and His work of salvation. Because, and now follow me here, because this is absolutely wonderful if you just think about it. The pinnacle, the height, the zenith of your salvation was not the forgiveness of your sins. Nor was it the imputation of Christ's righteousness, nor was it the new birth, nor was it, as it were, adoption into the family. The zenith of your salvation will be to enter in fully into the love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to participate in the eternal joy that they have with each other. That's not a good enough reason to get saved. I don't know what is. And so, God says, the very height of our saving work, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the very height of our triune saving work is that you would participate in the overflow of love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards says, love cherished in the soul on earth will be to us the foretaste of and the preparation for that world which is a world of love and where the Spirit of love reigns and blesses forever. Now, if you take this seriously, the greatest of these is love. And the reason it's the greatest is because when we love, we're most like God. And the participation in love in the triune Godhead is the zenith of our salvation in Jesus Christ. If you take that seriously and then begin to think about what happens when the perfect actually comes, then you have to begin to think like this. When the perfect comes, we will be perfected in love. On top of that, because we will be perfected in love, we will therefore perfectly enjoy love. Now, when you leave this world and enter into the world to come, when the Lord Jesus returns and the dead in Christ are raised first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When that event happens, and we become perfected, we will be, from that point onward, in the immediate face-to-face presence of God, who is love. Edward says, there in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there, this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. And there, above all, we shall enjoy and dwell with God the Father, whom we have loved with all our hearts on earth, and with Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, who has always been to us the chief among 10,000s and altogether lovely, and with the Holy Ghost, our sanctifier and guide and comforter, and shall be filled with all the fullness of the Godhead forever and ever. So, at that moment of the beatific vision, we enter into the immediate face-to-face presence of God, who is love, and as it were, we are immersed into the very love of God. Now, at that beatific vision, what happens is we become wholly perfected in love. Think about all of our problems. Husbands, think about all of the difficulties that you have with your wife. Wives, think of all of the difficulties you have with your husband. Don't you wish that you could just somehow love a little bit more and love a little bit better and love a little more durably? I mean, let's face it, when you boil it all down, one of our fundamental problems is that we don't love enough. And we don't love as we ought. That is our fundamental problem. When sin entered into this world, it wove into our hearts and souls the principle of selfishness, which is the constant hindrance to us loving as we ought. But thanks be to God, there's coming a day in which we will participate in and be perfected in the unmitigated fullness of love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What that means is there's coming a day in which we will love God like we've never loved Him before. Don't you want to love Him more than you do? Isn't one of the things that breaks our hearts is the continual, perpetual, haunting reality that this God who says I should love Him with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, I often find that I love crummy, crummy, yucky, vile things more than I love Him. Child of God, be encouraged. There is coming a day in which you will be perfected in love and you will love God with every fiber of your being, and you will have a love for God that is so vibrant and so blazing that it will be unlike anything you've ever known before. Once we are perfected in the presence of the triune God and are perfected in that love, the love that we have for God on that day will make the love that we have right now look like a little tiny ember in comparison to the Glacier National Forest ablaze. Furthermore, we will experience God's love for us in a way that we've never known. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by God. And it is a wonderful thing to have the knowledge that you're loved by God. But the devil, let's face it, harps at us and lobs his grenades at us and shoots his fiery darts at us. And there are times where you think to yourself, does God really love me like He says He does? And there are times in which we wrestle, and there are times in which, let's face it, there are times in which the knowledge of God's love for us is not enough to motivate us to choose obedience. And there are times, more often than not, when our knowledge of God's love for us, the Romans 8:38-39 kind of unfailing love, is not enough to motivate us to choose righteousness for His name's sake. There's coming a day when the perfect comes, in which your heart will be so perfected in the love of the triune God that you will experience the love of God in a totally unhindered way. The fullness of it will come to you and you will experience what it means to be loved by the eternal God. And we will love each other in a way that we've never known. I love my wife. Vic loves his wife. He's got his arm around her. It's very sweet affection. Matt. And it's a wonderful thing to love. But let's face it, as wonderful as love is now, there are still too many dark corners in these hearts. And out of those dark corners come things like unkind words and selfishness. And out of those dark corners comes, listen, I want it my way. But beloved, there's coming a day in which there will not be in heaven one single solitary heart that is not overflowing, having been perfected in the love of God. Could you imagine what that's going to be like? I thank God for the love that exists at Grace Community Church. But you know what? There are times when I'm not lovable, and there are lots of times when Dave's not lovable, and there are times Vic's almost always lovable, and Steve is definitely always lovable. But you know what? At the end of the day, there's still times where you just think, there's coming a day in which there will not be left one single solitary dark corner of our hearts. They will be absolutely overflowing to every little crevice with the love of God. Imagine a world in which there is no anger and no bitterness and no hatred. God's love truly will be all in all. Edward says, in heaven there shall be no remaining enmity or distaste or coldness or deadness of heart towards God and Christ. Not the least remainder of any principle of envy shall exist to be exercised toward angels or other beings who are superior in glory. Nor shall there be aught like contempt or slighting of those who are inferiors. Those that have a lower station in glory than others suffer no diminution of their own happiness by seeing others above them in glory. On the contrary, all the members of that blessed society rejoice in each other's happiness, for the love of benevolence is perfect in them all. Everyone has not only a sincere but a perfect goodwill to every other. Imagine that. Sincere and strong love is greatly gratified and delighted in the prosperity of the beloved object. And if the love be perfect, the greater the prosperity of the beloved is, the more is the lover pleased and delighted. For the prosperity of the beloved is, as it were, the food of love. And therefore, the greater the prosperity, the more richly is love feasted. The love of benevolence is delighted in beholding the prosperity of another, as the love of complacence is in beholding the beauty or perfection of another. So that the superior prosperity of those that are higher in glory is so far from being a hindrance to the degree of love felt toward them that it is in addition to it or a part of it. In other words, what Edwards teaches, and he works it out so beautifully, when you enter into heaven, the perfect, the state of the perfect does not mean sameness for everybody. There will be people because of this life, and this is how Edwards views rewards, who will be farther along in holiness in heaven, farther along in happiness in heaven, closer to God in heaven. Everyone will be perfected. But Edwards' point is, listen, we're going to so love each other that those who aren't as advanced in holiness and happiness and near to God, there's not going to be any envy in them. And in fact, their happiness will increase at the prosperity of those who are farther along than them. And there can't be any pride in those who are farther along because they're full of perfect love. And so they can't feel any envy, or they can't feel any superiority, because they look at those that aren't as far along and have love that they'd be up where they are. Oh, that God would give us just a little bit of that in this world. Beloved, this love, which is the fountain of true joy, will increase forever and ever and ever and ever. You won't get bored. Your mind will be eternally expanding. Your heart will be eternally expanding. Your own love and joy will be eternally expanding as God does more and more and more for His elect. What can we say in application? Make sure you're going to heaven. Make sure you're going to heaven. When you stop and think about heaven as a place of eternal increasing joy and love in the immediate face-to-face intimate presence of the one who is perfect love, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then you think of the only alternative that God has established as a place of eternal misery, an eternal separation, an eternal judgment, an eternal holiness, an eternal wrath, there's something that says, make sure you're going to heaven. Make sure you're right with God. Make sure that you know of a truth that you are in Christ Jesus. If heaven is this and so much more, sharper colors, new sounds, new sights, new smells. The vision of God as who He is. And hell is outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Make sure you're going to heaven. And you might say to yourself, well, I think I am going. Well, as I heard the old country preacher one time say, not everybody talking about heaven is going there. And so how do you actually know? And here is not the way to know. I prayed a prayer. I was baptized. I was a member of Grace Community Church. I shook the pastor's hand. You want to know? I want to put this in a way that most of you aren't expecting. Make sure the love of God is in your heart. You want to know if you're going to heaven, then make sure that the love of God is in your heart, because the Bible tells us that God has shed abroad His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. And so one of the sure marks of a child of God is that the love of God has been poured out into his heart. And so how do you know that the love of God has been put into your heart? The Father and the Son are beautiful and desirable to you. Forget this nonsense that puts all of your salvation and your conversion down to some little act of your volition at some time in the past. Here's how you tell whether you're alive. You take a pulse, and the Bible says that the pulse looks like this. Do you love the Father? Do you love the Son? Do you desire Him? Can you say of the Son, I am His and He is mine. I want Him more and more and more. Forget simply whittling it down to an act of the will. Let's talk in terms of the affections. And if that love's in you, then the love to others and the desire to do them good is present too. And so, make sure you're growing in this love. Make sure that you're growing in this love, because, you know, as important as truth and knowledge is, and you love it, and remember the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, okay? As important as truth and knowledge is, as important as so many things are in the Christian life, let this stick in your mind. Let it be emblazoned on your mind. The greatest of these is love. So, beloved, visit this passage regularly. Meditate on it. Ask the Spirit to show you where you need improvement. That's a daunting task. Pray the text in. Marinate in God. marinate in the fullness of the Trinity. Meditate on His love. Work out the characteristics of love. Apply them to real people in real circumstances. Don't become a theoretical 1 Corinthians 13 lover. Be a real, hands-on, real person, real circumstance, 1 Corinthians 13 lover. And let the permanence and perfection of love, the permanence and perfection of love, move you to bring a little bit more of heaven on earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for 1 Corinthians 13. Change us by it and be glorified in it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.